And we will continue in our study in Esther. This is coming to the final message in Esther, unless something more comes out of this today. But this is the plan anyways, according to my outlines and everything that we've been covering. And last week we covered a section of this, portion of this. It was kind of a topic that came out of the text of Esther 9 and 10 about, is it right ever to defend yourself, and even in the process of that, having to take someone else's life? And I think, according to God's word, that is permissible at certain circumstances. And we looked at that. And Esther 9 and 10 is a good example, or especially Esther 9 here, even into chapter 8, of a time where the Jewish people were called to defend themselves and to actually exact a punishment upon their enemy, which included lethal force. And in the process of doing that, tens of thousands of people died. Not something, and we looked at it, not something that God loves to see, does not like to see blood and violence, but it is sometimes necessary to bring about peace. And he allows for it. And I was saying that because certainly in this last week, there has been a lot of discussion over, is it ever right for Christians to defend themselves? Those kind of things. And how churches have become soft targets and those kind of things. So a lot of people talking about this. Well, I trust that as you look at the scriptures, I think, believe they command us to be vigilant, both here, but as Christians, we are called to a higher mission in the sense that we are called first and foremost to bring the gospel to people and to be welcoming even to our enemies in doing so. And the Lord has a way of getting a hold of people's attention, sometimes people that would never ever think about him or have put him out of their mind, and he makes us pause. And sometimes he does it with whole nations, and I think we saw that this week in passing. We come to Esther chapter 9, and I want to read a few verses of scripture that we read last week, looking down at Esther, well, starting off, Jeremiah 29:7 is really where I want to read, but you don't have to turn there, just one verse. Remember, Jeremiah was the prophet that was raised up just before the Jews were taken off into captivity with the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Just before that, Jeremiah, for decades, he actually was the prophet on the scene, heralding in a message from God. And the people of God didn't listen to him, really. Although they had his words, and they would have, you know, read them later on, I'm sure, but Jeremiah did not see conversions of people during his ministry. In matter of fact, but he was faithful to proclaim the message. And one interesting verse that comes out of Jeremiah 29, verse 7, it says, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in it, in its peace you will have peace." Now, I find that interesting because Jeremiah, through again the Lord breathing his words through his pen, through the God's ministry of inspiration that occurred, had the foresight to know that when the people of God, the Jewish people, would be carried away into captivity, that it was in their best interest to pray for peace for the city that they were now in. I find that, again, interesting only because that isn't our natural reaction. If someone came and kidnapped you today and carried you away, or killed your family and carried some of you away and all that, would you stop and pray for the peace of that city that you'd been taken to, or those around you? And of course, there's a promise connected with it. If your enemy has peace, so will you. So I think that's a good, you know, connection to that. They were told to do that. When they came, you come to the book of Esther, and you now have nearly a century after that, God allows Esther to be raised up for such a time as this. Here she is, a Jewish woman who becomes the queen of Persia. And at that time, they were the enemy. You know, they were the ones that had captured the Babylonian kingdom, and the Jews were in captivity under the Babylonians. And now they were in captivity, in essence, under the Persians. And it was the Persian king who allowed them to go back and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that talk about those events. And Esther represented the group of Jews that remained there among the Persians. Even though their freedom had been somewhat given, they still remained, having been assimilated into the Persian culture in many ways. And we have been introduced, as we went through this book, various things, and we've looked at it, and I won't cover all the things that we looked at, but there were just so many important things out of the book of Esther. And primarily, the thing that we see over everything is that God is sovereign in the affairs of man. And he's able to raise up people and put them in the very key places in the very moment and time in history when they are called upon and needed. And Esther recognized that. Her uncle Mordecai also recognized that even before her. He's the one that had presented her as a potential successor to Queen Vashti, who was deposed. And it was Mordecai that had, we believe, a godly influence on Esther's life. And it was Mordecai that helped save even the Persian king. And eventually it was Mordecai who would be elevated to a place of prominence, and it would be Mordecai's name attached to a Jewish feast. And that's what we're going to look at today as we look at this, the last chapters here in the book of Esther. Starting in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, down to verse 5, and I'll read it here, says this: "Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, and with slaughter and destruction, and did what pleased with them who hated them." And then jumping down to verse 18 and 19, and here it says this: "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another." And we'll stop right there, and we'll continue on here in a moment. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that every single bit of the Bible is breathed out by you. And Lord, as we look to this text today, we thank you for, again, this historic record that we have of the Jews who were in Persia, and how you, even among a city or cities, Lord, provinces that were filled with people that hated them, yet you still delivered them and even caused people to turn to you in the process. We thank you for that, and we thank you that you are a sovereign God who controls all, and the one who, even this day, would desire that each and every one would be saved, and that would be in the hearing of your word today. And so we pray that today many would come to saving faith in Christ. And we thank you, and we pray in his name. Amen. We have here just the account, and there's details, obviously, I left out in the reading of that chapter, of the events that unfolded in chapter 9 of Esther, where the Jews were given permission, legal permission, to rise up, to arm themselves and prepare for those who also had a law on the books that would allow them to kill the Jews and to take their possessions. And instead, God turned the table on their enemies, and actually, using the king's authority, allowed the Jews to defend themselves. And as the Bible records, there was a great slaughter. There were 75,000 people that died in Persia during that time, about 800 also in even the city of Shushan, where the palace was, also died, and there's record of that. And out of that, there's a great peace that's brought upon the Jews and the people that were there in Persia, and they celebrate a feast of remembrance. Again, the timing of this, I didn't set out to pick this to be the final message on Remembrance Day weekend, Veterans Day weekend, and yet that's exactly what has occurred on the timing of this, because yesterday in Canada, you celebrated also here the 11th of November, celebrated what they call Remembrance Day or Veterans Day, a time where we remember those who have gone and fought and in many cases died to bring about a peace that we endure or we enjoy at this time. And I'm thankful for that. And I think it's good and proper to stop and remember those who have sacrificed so greatly. And I have spent many, many times walking through cemeteries, and I'm always drawn to those graves that are marked as veterans or as people who have served, and some having laid down their lives during combat operations, and have given me the opportunity today to stand here and to proclaim the word of God freely. And that's a high cost of freedom. For the Jews, their freedom was a heavy cost. It cost the Persians greatly for the Jewish freedom as well. And you have the record of all those that died in the process of that. And I won't go back to what we were talking about last week, but I want to look at this idea, because it says here that fear fell upon the inhabitants of the land. And I won't read over, well, Esther 9, 26, 28 is the Feast of Purim. We'll come back to that and see if I can find the verse that I want. Back up here. We're getting there. There we go. Esther 9, 2. Says this: the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. Now, we read that also in chapter 8, that little phrase that fear had fallen upon them. They were struck by the fear of the Jew, but particularly fear of his God, because God was in the middle of this. Even though in the book of Esther, remember, God isn't even mentioned specifically, but we see him very much active and present, and there controlling the affairs of mankind. And we have here the Feast of Purim, which comes out of this, a feast that is to commemorate this event that took place. But fear fell upon them. I think it's important that we stop right there and kind of think about that for a moment, because really, to have an understanding of who God is, there needs to be a holy, reverential fear or an awe that we just stand and say, wow, God's big and I'm not. I have used this illustration before, but I know there are things that are bigger than me in this world. I know, right? Sometimes we think we're it, right? We're the biggest. Huh? But there are lots of things bigger than me, you know? And there are a lot of things that make your heart skip a beat when fear hits you. And there have been a few times in my life where, man, I have had a healthy fear for something. First time I ever saw a whole battalion of artillery land in a coordinated fire event in a about a kilometer and a half away from me. I'll tell you what, that put the fear in me, all right? And I know why they call artillery the king of the battle. When I saw all these guns that had unleashed, well, they unleashed the round about 35 seconds before that, and I was sitting there as an observer up on a hill watching this, and I knew when it should land, and I thought, all right, I'm looking for the little splash down there where it goes boof, right? And the whole horizon just lit up, boom! And I just was knocked right down on my seat end. I thought, wow, that's fear. And I'll tell you what, God is so much bigger than that. God is so powerful. He is the one who could wipe out the universe if he just so desired and willed it. I'm thankful he doesn't. The Bible says, contrary to that, by him, that is Christ, all things consist. That means he holds it all together, and I'm glad he does, because it could all fly apart and it would be pretty scary. Well, when God's people are right with God, first and foremost, and they're following the directive of God and all that, there's a healthy fear that also falls even on the unsaved. And I say that because that is indicated throughout Scripture. It's also indicated throughout history. Many anecdotal pieces of evidence of seeing that in various revivals, where when God's people knew and sensed a reverence for God, there was even a reverence that was carried over on those that didn't even know God. In Jacob's day, in Genesis chapter 35, there's a time where Jacob is on the move, It says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. In this case, there was a deliverance from what could have been, because Jacob was right with God and was following after the Lord. And you know, when God's people are right, I'll tell you what, even, well, we're looking at the book of Romans here in our evening service in Romans 8, you know, what can separate us from the love of God, right? That end of chapter 8 talks about that. And it goes through all the various things that potentially could separate us from something, but not the love of God. Because in Christ, you are secure. You know, Jacob was secure when he was on the move, journeying through a land that was filled with all kinds of hostile people around him. How about you come to the book of Deuteronomy, and the Lord reminds his people. He says this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. That sounds very interesting verse of scripture. Not something I have chosen as my life verse, but you know what? It is a verse that is as true as any other verse. And look at chapter 11, verse 25 of Deuteronomy. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Do you know what? Back in Moses' time, where Deuteronomy is being written there, this predates Esther by a long shot, and you have Moses being reminded again that the fear of God was upon them and also upon those that would hear of them. And that's exactly how that would play out, not only in Esther's time, but even before that. In Joshua chapter 2, you remember in Joshua, you have the account of, this is 40 years after now, Moses has led the people out of Egypt, and Moses passed off the scene, and a new successor has come onto the scene named Joshua, and he's the man that's called to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And he goes in there, and this is the account when the spies went in, and they're hidden by Rahab up on the wall of the city. This is before Jericho falls. And look what it says. And now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, these are the Jewish spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How is it that Rahab, a pagan woman living in a condemned city, would know that? Well, look, that the terror of you has fallen on us. She had a respect for the God of Israel because the fear of God's people had fallen on her. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard, here we go, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the book of Romans says that. But do you know that's true? That it, when you hear the word of God, and where there is a clear proclamation of God's word, it brings about changes. Listen, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Now that was 40 years before this. And they were still in awe over that. And look, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, and neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, look at this, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Boy, that's good theology. That's a lot better theology than most people who probably sit in church, you know, every week or whatever, can come up with on the fly. Here's a woman that she has never been underneath the ministry of the Word of God except to hear a few events that took place. And yet she knows this God that these guys profess and that they've followed, he's a big God. And he's powerful. And he can take the most powerful army of the day, which at that time was Egypt, and he can drown them in the sea. Think about that. If you would have told Pharaoh, oh yeah, by the way, you know your big army that you have, you know, all your chariots, that all your might, all that, they're going to end up, you know, dead at the bottom of the Red Sea. Huh, it wouldn't happen, right? No way. It did. It sure did. And you know what? People heard about it. People far away heard about it. And they gave glory to God. Not all of them, but at least one. By the way, Rahab is eventually, you know, she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1. She is Rahab, and by the way, she's in the line of David, the king. She's grafted into Israel by faith, but it started with a fear of God and a fear of God's people. Joshua chapter 5, the account of Jericho, again, says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan." Now the Jordan River, this is even a little closer. It had just taken place 3 days before that. And God had dried up the Jordan and they'd come across. And you think about that. Look what it says. "From before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Joshua 9:24, the deception of the Gibeonites. Remember, they came along. It says, "They answered Joshua and said, 'Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land.'" Let me tell you something. Laying all political things aside today, you know what? What a testimony if somebody out there would stand up today and say Israel had a clear mandate for the land that they're in today. And I say that because the scriptures are clear. God was clear. And even the people who were the enemies of Israel knew that the land was theirs. Just throw that out for a little bit of thought. Now, go on here. It says this, "And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing." And of course, they made a peace treaty. And it caused problems for that because, bound by their word, the Israelis had to abide by that peace treaty, even though what took place was that the people were not driven out of the land. They were not destroyed. The Gibeonites stayed there, and they were a headache to them in many ways and allowed them to compromise spiritually in that. And again, as a Christian, we're not called to an earthly land, okay? Just so you know that. The church is not Israel. But the principles that remain the same are we need to first and foremost be right with God, and we need to be have a holy hatred for sin in our midst, and not the sinner. And the Christian is called to love the sinner. We are called to reach out in grace, and that's how the Lord reached out in grace. That's the gospel message. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, and the love of Christ is shed abroad, the Bible says. And we see that. But nevertheless, man does not get away with sin. Someday, if man does not turn, if a person does not turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, when they die, it's too late. They'll stand before a judge and someday before his great white throne. And you know what? He will cast them off into the lake of fire, a place of torment, a place called hell, a place that you're removed from everything that's pleasant, anything that's good, and you know what? You're separated from God forever and ever in a place of torment. The Bible records that. And you know what? That ought to put a fear in someone to say, I'm only one heartbeat at any given time away from going there if you don't know the Lord Jesus. If you know him, he says he's forgiven you his sin, your sin. He took your sin. And he's brought you into a relationship with him so that someday you'll be able to go right into his presence based on the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel, part of the gospel message. We see a fear of God that fell upon the people. And in doing so, God was on the move. He was doing things and he was making his name known. I think you say, well, that was back then. You know, does that ever happen today? And I can say, yes, it does. If you go on YouTube, or I have the DVD up in my library there, but you have the story of the Taliabo people, and they're just one of many different tribal peoples that have been reached in the last about 30 years now, from groups like New Tribes Mission, now called Ethnos 360. We have several missionaries that serve with them. And the Taliabo are a people group, or our people group, that reside in the Indonesian islands, and one island in particular. And up until the 1960s or so, they had very little direct contact with anybody outside of that. And the Taliabu, in their own traditions, they had some measure of the truth still. They knew that somehow there must be a way to escape death. And so you know what they did? They actually kept the bones of their loved ones after they had decayed. They would go dig them up and then put them in their huts, all right, and leave the bones all wrapped up in the corner. And the bones were piling up after several generations. And they kept those bones there because they said somewhere way back in the beginning, we knew there was an answer to death, but we lost it. I can tell you how they lost it. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of sin. And then, you know, after Babylon, it talks about, you know, Genesis 11, the scattering of the nations that went out. And the truth, some of it still remained, but, you know, they knew that there was an answer out there, but they had forgotten it. And, you know, the Taliabo groped in darkness. They tried to you know, save those bones, just hoping that somehow the bones would, you know, someone would come and tell them how they could escape death somehow. You know, one day they got so desperate, they decided to take all the bones and they built a big raft. And they piled the bones on the raft and they sent it out to sea. I'm not making this up. This is in their own stories. They did this and they sent the raft out to sea in hopes that someone out there would see the bones of their dead loved ones and would come and tell them how to escape death. About the same time they sent that raft out was about the same time missionaries were born. It's interesting how God's timing is always perfect. And about 20 or so years later, those missionaries came to the Taliabo people, missionaries from New Tribes Mission. And they came and they sat down among them and they learned their language and their culture and their beliefs and those kind of things. And then when they learned that stuff, they began to teach in their own language. They began to teach the biblical stories that we are so accustomed to. And they began going through creation and they began going through sin. And that's how the book of Genesis opens up, right? And, you know, they came to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, where God poured out his wrath upon the cities for their sin. And he had had enough, and he poured out his... And you know what? The people stopped sleeping. They stopped eating. They were so awestruck. And one guy came, and he hadn't slept the whole night. He came to one of the missionaries, and he said, "We're worse than those people in Sodom and Gomorrah." And they honestly feared that God would judge them at any moment. That's how scared they were of that. And you say, oh, that's, you know, somebody coming in and just, you know, trying to take away their culture and all. No, it isn't. It's giving them the truth. They had never heard it before. And you know, it took several months, but they went through the whole story. And they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they presented Christ as the scripture presents him. And they told the Taliabo people the gospel. And today, there are many churches among the Taliabu, and they have turned to Christ as a people group. And you know what? They have the answer that they had hoped for. How can those bones ever be, you know, ever live? Well, guess what? If you're in Christ, even after this body's put off, there's the hope of the resurrection, because at the trump of God, he will call that right back to life someday. Oh, what a great hope. And if you die at this very moment and your body's put off, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The non-material part, the soul, the spirit, immediately goes into the presence of God if you're one of his. You say, where do you come up with that? I come up with it from the Bible. And you better be thankful today. And I have to say this to myself first. Be thankful, Jack Caron, because you have the Bible and you have it in your language. And you have opportunity to sit freely and listen to it and teach it and even, you know, dispute it if you want. But we have that opportunity and other places don't. And they're waiting in darkness and they want to know. We prayed for those shoeboxes today, and some of those shoeboxes are going to go out into places that are pretty dark. Places where no one knows the Lord, you know, or very few do. And Christians will take those, hopefully, and be able to put those in the hands of children, which represent a family, and the gospel message will be included with that, and that's exciting. Oh man, I gotta move along. The Bible says this though, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a bad spot to get into, when there is no fear, when there is no reverence for God. And I'll tell you, that's a dangerous spot. And if you know somebody and they act like that, and there's plenty of Americans and Canadians and others in our world today that are acting that way and living that way, you can remind them of that. It's a dangerous spot to be. 1 Corinthians 14:25. says this, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And this is Paul again writing to correct the or instruct the Corinthians. And he's talking about prophecies as they're given out. And he says this, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. You know what we find in the picture of worship is a picture also of the awe that we have for God. That's what worship is all about as well. Is whether it's the foretelling of God's word, which is what the New Testament idea of prophecy is, or the living out of God in your life, all of those things, all aspects of it should be a reverence for God. Here, in this case, it wasn't drawing attention to yourself as some were doing in Corinth by trying to come up with new revelation and coming up with tongues and all kinds of things, and they were drawing attention to themselves, and this is right in the middle of the section where Paul talks about things being done decently in an order. And he writes, but he says that rather it should be so that we fall down before God on our face in humility and say, I mean, this is the Jack Caron paraphrase, wow, you know, God's big. He's truly among us. And that's really what it's about. It's about God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. In the midst of Philippi, which if you read of the book of Acts, it was not a city that was real receptive initially to the word of God. Remember, that's where Paul and Silas got beaten and thrown in prison. But yet, the Philippian church started there, and they were courageous people. And you know why they were courageous? And not in any way, it says, way terrified by your adversaries. In other words, Paul says, you weren't terrified of them. Which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Do you know what God gives when people are right with him? He gives us a holy boldness to go where others won't go. I mean, think of those missionaries who went to the Taliabu people. Now, the Taliabu people were not, they weren't known for their, like, they weren't headhunters, okay? They weren't known to go out and just kill each other and all that stuff. They were fairly peaceful interaction with outside groups, but they were filled with disease, all kinds of diseases, all kinds of things there. Certainly things that today somebody says, man, I don't want to go there. Why would I go there? Because I might get something bad. I might go out and get malaria, you know, and die from malaria. Or I might go out and get bubonic plague. That's in the news lately. Or I might go, you know what? I'm glad people had a holy boldness to go where nobody had gone. And they went and brought the good news. And I'm thankful they came to us also. Over the years, think of all the people that probably came and they came up through this valley and they scattered throughout the whole world, really. And they brought the gospel message and they did so in times where it wasn't so pleasant and it wasn't so easy. And some of you remember back to those early days, even when the gospel was taking root here in this community and in the St. John Valley. And there was a lot of hostility, a lot. And there were people that probably had a little more, you know, juice in their prayer life when they knew that people were threatening them, things like that. And I say that because God, that's the way it is. And you know what? It's but to you of salvation. God gives it to us. And you say, wow, I'm a changed creature. We'll move on here. See what I got. And we went from fear now to feasting. And I'm not going to dwell long on this, but I want to say this. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. After the fight took place and God brought about a peace through that, they were able to sit down and feast. And you know, that's really, as Christians, we're called not to an earthly warfare, but we're called to a heavenly, you know, fight, really, is what it is. Because the Bible says our weapons are not carnal weapons. They're not earthly or fleshly weapons, but they're weapons which are to the taking down of strongholds, which is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We go out, and you have entire groups of people that their whole life changes because people are converted and those kind of things. And God brings about a peace in the process of that. Peace between him and he and us. Esther 9, verses 20 to 22. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar. And as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and send presents, or of sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think, man, we have the market on that Christmas, right? We give gifts, and we send gifts, and we get shoe boxes, and we send those off, and all that. We were already, guess what? The Jews beat us to it, all right? But it's same God, all right? God is the one who gave them a something to celebrate, a great victory when they should have been dead and somebody was tromping on their graves. Instead, they were celebrating and feasting together in remembrance of what God had done. Oh, I think that's good and proper that we do that. In chapter 10, and there's only three verses in chapter 10, that's where we end. It says, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. And now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Though Esther is a book of bloodshed in many ways, because it ends almost near the book of a great slaughter that takes place, chapter 10 ends with a great peace, a reconciliation that had occurred because of a great man named Mordecai in this case. Do you know that we have a great reconciliation today because of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is by the peace of his cross that we've been brought near now, and we can now feast and fellowship with the Lord himself. Oh, that's a wonderful truth. You know, John 4:22 says this, for salvation is from the Jews. Do you know that the picture of salvation seen there in Esther and seen throughout all the prophets that took, you know, all the ones that came in the Jewish Old Testament, all of that, they all pointed to one who would be salvation for us. His name actually means salvation. Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus is literally salvation. And he's the one that Esther's people were looking for. And they're the ones, you know, looking back all the way from the very beginning by faith, looking towards the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. And today we look back at the coming Christ, or the one that came, and we see him. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, you have the account of Cornelius, who is converted. He was a Roman. He was a God-fearer, all right? That's what it talks about, Cornelius. But he wasn't converted yet. He had a knowledge, a kind of working knowledge of who God was, but he wasn't in that relationship with Christ. Very important that we know him personally. And look what it says here. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, he's talking, he's preaching, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And that's true. Doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl, a woman, a man, slave, free, you know, black, white, red, yellow, whatever. You know what? He shows no partiality. The grace of God extends to everyone equally. I skipped over that here. Yeah, he shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land and of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. See, Mary, a lot of parallels here to the book of Esther. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. See, we have a greater message than even Esther and Mordecai back in that day. We have a message of salvation. We have a message that doesn't allay our earthly enemies, but rather it allays our greatest enemy, which is sin and death and the fear of sin and death and all that. And its salvation is found in the Lord. And if you'll receive him, the Bible says here, you will receive the remission of sins. That's the forgiveness of your sins. That's a perfect invitation, isn't it? I mean, why not do that even today? Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we pray again that your blessing would be upon it, and ask, oh God, that you would work among us and even through us, Lord, as we yield our members acceptable to you because we yield them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Old Testament and the fact that even this scripture here says that to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. All of them testified of him, and we thank you for that. And may he be exalted today in Jesus' name. Amen.